ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 is our text for today. Part of my reason for selecting this text is on Wednesdays for our Wednesday noon study, when I've been privileged to lead it. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and this is actually where we stopped last. So this story is very profound. We've just come through the turning point of the book, where from this point on, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, predicted to his disciples that he must suffer and die at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and be lifted up. And so the whole tone of the book has now shifted. At the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And now as they return from the mountaintop, they encounter darkness and confusion and spiritual warfare and the need for true faith. The evangelist D.L. Moody described three types of faith. He said there is struggling faith. Struggling faith, this is like a person out in the middle of the ocean, he says, who is swimming, trying desperately to stay above the waves. That's struggling faith. There is clinging faith, and this is more like a person hanging onto the side of a boat, not completely isolated. At least something there's something there to hold on to. And then Moody described resting faith, where the person is actually in the boat and able to reach out and help others get in. And I would say that some of us are able to identify with all three types of faith: struggling faith, clinging faith, resting faith. You've had seasons of life where you have struggled with your faith, like the helpless father here who has been watching his son suffer for many years. I believe, he says to Jesus. And you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, as we just confessed a few minutes ago. I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then why can't I get a job? I believe. Why can't I get through to my wayward son or daughter? Why is there constant emotional turbulence in my life? Why is there a lack of assurance? Why does my faith struggle so? Why can't I have children? Why can't I find a spouse? Why must I suffer physically and my health deteriorate? Some of you can only muster enough strength for clinging faith, and that you are tired and exhausted and maybe responsible for caring for someone, and your resources are depleted and the waves just keep coming and pounding and relentlessly threatening to capsize your whole life. But at least you've got some kind of grip upon Christ and the truth. And Mark here in this passage wants to lead us toward resting faith, a faith where doubts and fears have not disappeared per se, but have subsided, are managed as they are submitted to the control of God. We are content resting in his safe keeping. So I'd like for us to borrow a couple of Dwight Moody's categories to discuss here the nature of faith. Our story illustrates three different kinds of faith: missing faith, struggling faith, and resting faith. This miracle is different from previous miracles in the book of Mark because it's a parable of sorts. Earlier miracles were used to confirm that Jesus was the Son of God. This miracle is used to illustrate. If you look at the last verse of this passage, it says, Jesus says to his disciples, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." It's kind of a sting in the tail of this particular story, because his disciples have spiritually lapsed, and there's a tone of rebuke here as Jesus instructs his disciples. So first of all, there is missing faith. Jesus says in verse 19, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" So something is missing. Faith is absent. It's a faithless generation. Here Jesus is putting his finger directly on the problem. And what would prompt Jesus to make such an indictment? Well, Jesus and his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, have been on the mountaintop. Jesus was transfigured before them. The veil of his humanity was set aside for a brief moment, for a few glorious, unhurried moments. The disciples there saw Jesus' glory, his pre-incarnate, pre-human glory manifested before them. But they can't stay on the mountaintop, as glorious as it is. They can't stay on the mountaintop. They have to come down into the valley where most of us spend our entire lives, facing failure and disappointment and discouragement. If you were to go to the Vatican, there is a painting there, the Vatican Gallery. Raphael has a painting that's entitled The Transfiguration. It's his last painting, and the top portion of that painting is bathed in light. It's a depiction of the Transfiguration. Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah. The disciples are on the ground, floored by the majesty and glory that they are beholding, and Moses and Elijah are communing with Christ, and the top half of the painting is bathed in light. The colors are warm and brilliant, beautiful. Then the lower portion of the painting is this scene here in Mark chapter 9, as there is in the middle of it all a demon-possessed boy, tormented, leaning upon his father, his mouth open and raving madness. And the disciples surround them, and they're arguing and bickering with the religious leaders, the scribes, and it's this glaring contrast between what takes place on the mountain, the glory of the mountain, with what now awaits Jesus as he descends from the mountaintop into the valley, so to speak, to deal with the darkness, the trouble, the discouragement, the failure of his disciples. We move from light to darkness, from brilliance to banality. And as Jesus descends from the mountain, we're reminded of Moses also when he descended from Mount Sinai hundreds of years before this. And Moses, you remember, as he descends from Sinai with the law of God, was met by chaos and rebellion and perversion and idolatry and apostasy as the people are worshiping the golden calf. And here Jesus comes down from the mountain and he sees before him chaos. There's an air of combativeness. Here are the crowds and the scribes and the demon-possessed surrounding his disciples, the remaining nine disciples who were left behind. They're being heckled and taunted and shamed by the scribes because the disciples here had attempted to cast out a demon from this young boy at the father's request. You see that in verse 18, but they had failed, and now the scribes are deriding them. We know that failure will draw a crowd almost as quickly as success will. So here are the scribes piling on. We told you so. Your master pretended to give you power over the demons. You can't cast out this demon. Go ahead, Andrew. Have a go. Go ahead, Philip. Try your best. Try to deliver this young boy. You can't do anything. You are frauds and charlatans and imposters. You know better than the master that you follow. So they're discrediting the disciples while also blaspheming the Lord Jesus. And what's interesting here is that the scribes are willing to taunt and mock and haze the disciples, as it were, but they themselves are unwilling to attempt to cast out the demon to prove their own orthodoxy. And what we find is this recurring pattern in the Gospel of Mark that when Jesus leaves the scene, Jesus steps away, almost immediately the disciples are in crisis. So Jesus' absence here is sorely felt. You look again at verse 15, it says, immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him, a word that indicates astonishment, like a celebrity gawker pursuing celebrities, trying to get their picture, trying to meet with them and get their signature. Something similar is happening here. There's an intense emotion, astonishment, alarm. Some have suggested that the face of Jesus was shining here with a residual afterglow of the transfiguration. And that's what amazed them. Or maybe it was just the presence of Christ, his authority, stepping into this environment of chaos and disorder. His presence is immediately felt. The chaos immediately dissolves as he begins to run interference for his disciples, taking on the hostile scribes, letting them know that he commands attention. Jesus is a man of authority. That's like the time several years ago where I was watching some of our young people play a football game, a flag football game for some recreational league here in town, and the referees were not much older than the players on the field. They themselves were, I think, in high school or just about to move into college. And it became evident that these teenage referees, though they were wearing the official shirts, had the appearance of authority, that they themselves were out of their league when it came to calling this game. They made repeated bad calls. They contradicted one another. One would blow the whistle at this time, one would blow the whistle at this time. And so there was indecision that made the game fall into disorder. The game was in danger of grinding to a halt. And it made everyone who was watching think, we need someone here with authority and experience and wisdom who knows the rules, who knows how to apply the rules, who can call this game effectively. And in essence, that's what Jesus does. He enters this chaotic scene with an air of combativeness, altercations between the disciples and the scribes, and immediately his authority and presence are felt. And it's a stinging reminder to the disciples that apart from him, they can do nothing. Now, they had a history of being able to cast out demons. We see that back in chapter 6 of Mark. Jesus commissions them to go out, and they're able to cast out demons. They carry his power with them. But somehow, between chapter 6 and chapter 9, there had been a spiritual lapse where they are compromised and think that they can do this on their own, like Samson, once his hair is cut. A symbol of God's blessing and power, he finds himself alone and isolated and powerless because the Spirit of the Lord had departed and he did not even know it. And this is not the time for a spiritual lapse because the foe is formidable. The Father describing what is at stake here in verses 17 and 18, this evil spirit, this demonic spirit has capitalized on the son's bodily infirmities, rendering him mute and subjecting him to violent convulsions, foaming at the mouth, grinding teeth, bodily rigidity. This is clearly some form of epilepsy, where the boy is defenseless and helpless. Four times in this passage we're given a description of the malady, as if Mark will not let us forget how serious the problem was, how prolonged this boy's suffering was, and therefore how impressive Jesus' healing was, how magnificent his power and glory were. And that is what led to Jesus' scathing indictment in verse 19. O faithless generation. Looks at the failure of his disciples. Faithless generation. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Faith is absent. It's missing. Now, the word generation here is probably referring to everyone surrounding the scene. It's a word that's not usually applied directly to the disciples. So the crowds, the scribes, and yes, we would include even the disciples who have shown at this point a genuine resistance to Jesus' call to self-denial and cross-bearing, the rigors and duties of discipleship. They've shown resistance to that, and by so doing have aligned themselves more with the faithless crowds and scribes that are heckling and taunting them than with Jesus himself. And that's why the disciples have proven themselves to be powerless in the face of satanic opposition. And Jesus' disappointment here is evident. He says, how long? How long am I to bear with you? There's a sense of isolation and loneliness in his words. Here is the one authentic believer in the midst of a world filled with unbelief. And there's a sense of urgency. How long? Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's running out of time to help the disciples prepare for his departure. So time is short, and he has to teach them about the power that is necessary for the expulsion of evil. Will they ever catch on? Jesus takes immediate action. So from missing faith, we move secondly to struggling faith. And Jesus now turns to address the Father. And he commands them to bring the boy to him, and we see in front of his own eyes here the boy's condition becomes a reality. In verse 20 it says, when the spirit saw him, that's the demonic spirit, saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. You see the destructive, raging hatred against Jesus of this demonic spirit. The boy is a perfect example of Satan's motivation. And that is to destroy, utterly destroy, the image of God in mankind. You see it early in Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 5, the Gerasene demoniac as he runs through the hills, shrieking and screaming and mutilating himself, inhabited by hundreds and hundreds of demons, which Jesus casts out. The man is calm and at rest. What's interesting here is that earlier when Jesus came on the scene, his presence brought order out of chaos, and here, instead of bringing order, he brings conflict. Spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare. And his heart for the suffering comes out in the way that he addresses this father. He asks him, how long has your son been suffering? What's he doing? He's drawing out the father here, the father of this young boy, wanting to hear him, wanting to hear his story, listening to him. And the father recounts how the spirit has often cast him into the water, tried to destroy him, cast him into the fire. There's a prolonged history of suffering here. There's a backlog of many, many painful years of dealing with this malady. And you can see the father's anguish. Now, this would be terrifying. Now, some of you, I'm sure, have personal knowledge of what seems to be going on here, this epilepsy. You have personal knowledge of it. It's terrifying. And today we have many medical helps that can enable us to deal with such a disease, but in the first century there was nothing. No knowledge of neurology and all the various causes and roots of this problem. You would just be watching your son week after week suffer under this malady. Luke tells us that it's his only son. That sometimes this spirit will drive him into the flames. Maybe the son is burned, has scars, has driven him into the water. The father always having to be vigilant lest his son fall into the water and be drowned, chasing after him, pulling him back to safety. Constant vigilance, constant terror, prolonged suffering. And you think of it from the child's perspective, as a deaf mute. He can't hear his father's words of comfort. He can't give voice to his own fears or despair. So you can sympathize with this father. I think most of us would probably agree that we would rather have anything happen to us than for something to afflict our children. I witnessed this several years ago. I may have shared this story with you, but I was working in a mission hospital in a third world country in Bangladesh, and I watched a doctor inform this a father of a son who was there in the hospital. The son had been in a terrible accident, and they were going to have to perform surgery that would render this young boy, a 13-year-old boy, unable to walk for the rest of his life. And in such an impoverished country, that would mean he would be a beggar for the rest of his life. The father, visibly shaken, beginning to plead for any other option, to try anything else, but there was no other option. And I'm sure at that point that father would have done anything to switch places with his son. And so here the father, in that anguish, in the midst of that anguish, begins to question Jesus' ability to heal. He provides this qualifier: if you can do anything, please help us. Now the disciples have just failed, so it would seem that his qualifier is justified. And the father doesn't doubt that Jesus would like to do something, but he's uncertain that Jesus would actually prevail over this difficult case of prolonged agony and suffering. And there's implied skepticism there. If you can. To which Jesus pushes back and says, all things are possible for one who believes. Now that's probably one of the most abused, misrepresented promises in all of Scripture. People have taken it out of context and misrepresented it, and Jesus is not saying that faith imparts a measure of omniscience so that a believer is therefore able to coerce God into doing something by our faith. It doesn't mean that the limitless power of God is available to anyone who will entirely trust in Jesus. It doesn't mean that all of your wishes will come true if you only believe enough, have enough faith. Doesn't mean that I can pray $10 million into my bank account, run a 4-minute mile, pray a new car into my driveway, pray an A-plus on tomorrow's test if I haven't studied. It doesn't mean that if this father had only believed that his son was going to get better, then he would get better. I mean, we have several examples in Scripture of people who had complete faith in God and did not receive what they asked for. I think of David's son, David after his sin with Bathsheba, given the bad news that his son would die. And you remember he prayed and he interceded on behalf of his infant son that he would live, that God would spare the life of his infant son. And David's faith in the power of God to heal his son was unquestioned. But the boy did not live. The prayer was not answered. You think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Do any of us think we have more faith than Paul? And Paul experienced God's answer to prayer time and time again, deliverance from suffering and affliction and imprisonment and dangers and deprivations of all sorts. Time and time again, he saw God answer prayer, but in this particular instance, the thorn in the flesh, he was not delivered from it, though he sought the Lord 3 times, earnestly pleaded with God to be delivered. The prayer was made in faith, and yet the answer was no. And we think of Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, pleading with the Father that this cup might pass, this cup of suffering. There was no lack of faith in Christ. There was no weakness in Jesus' prayer. He prayed numerous times. He recruited his friends to pray, and yet the answer was no. All of these examples, everyone had sufficient faith. What Jesus has in mind here, I think, as he's speaking with his Father, is the failure of the disciples who would be there listening, failing to cast the demon out because they had stopped trusting in the Lord and were instead trusting in some kind of formulaic representation of the power that Jesus had given them when he commissioned them to go out. So what is their trust in? Their trust is in their own personal power, their own personal technique. Trusting in some vain repetition like, I command you in Jesus' name to come out of him. Resting on past accomplishments when months earlier they were able to cast out demons. Given power to do that. Instead, here they're not going to God anymore. They're not conscious of their weakness. They're saying, they should have been saying something like, Lord, it is in your power to save this boy, to deliver him from this demonic spirit. We pray that you would do so. It will restore him. It will bring joy to his family. It will give glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Would you be pleased to answer? So when Jesus says all things are possible for one who believes, he means that everything that God wants me to do in this life that will magnify him and glorify him, that is possible for the one who trusts in God. It means I can endure a health crisis. It means I can endure the loss of a friendship for the sake of the gospel. It means I can endure the loss of employment for Jesus' sake. It means I can love my enemies. It means I can share my faith. It is possible for me to take up my cross and follow Jesus. It is possible for me to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself, whether in plenty or in want. It is possible for me to endure any pain and suffer any rejection and to pass through any valley of shame. Everything is possible for the one who believes. And what is highlighted here is the struggling faith of this father. The distraught father cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. Probably one of the most helpful statements of discipleship in Mark's gospel. Where the father is admitting at one time both his inadequacy and his dependence. Here faith mixes with unbelief. And that is true even in the holiest of believers. Most mature believers, in all of us, there is some mixture of faith and unbelief, a wrestling, a struggling. As long as we live in these earthly bodies, our faith is going to be imperfect. Our love is going to grow cold. Our hope is going to fade. Our faith will be tarnished by unbelief at different seasons of life. This is what Bishop J.C. Ryle says 19th century preacher who said, "What shall we do with our faith? We must use it. It may be weak and trembling and doubting and wavering, but we must use it. We must not wait for it to become perfect. We must say, 'Lord, I believe.' Well, what do we do with our unbelief? We must resist it. Pray against it. Don't allow it to make you shrink back from Christ. Take it to Christ with all of your infirmities and all of your diseases." You know, Jesus could have told this poor, suffering father, "Listen, I am the glory of God in human flesh. So confess your sins, get rid of all of your doubts. When your faith is perfected, come back to me and we'll talk." But Jesus doesn't say that. The boy's father admits, "I am not faithful. There are parts of me that are unbelieving. There is a measure of belief, but there is also unbelief. I have my doubts. I can't muster the strength necessary to meet my spiritual challenges. So help me." Believe it or not, that's true faith. True saving faith. Because it's faith in Jesus instead of yourself. If you wait until your faith is fully perfected, if you wait until your faith is fully righteous, then you'll never come into the presence of God. So what this story is beckoning us to do is to come, like this father, come with our weakened faith, our struggling faith, our faltering faith, our frail faith. Admit that you are not righteous in and of your own self, that you need help. Faith requires humble trust. And that's what the father does here. He comes to Jesus hesitantly. There's no swagger. There's no self-confidence. He turns his empty hands toward God and asks God to fill them. And Jesus is not put off by this man's humble honesty. "I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but uncertainty remains. Help me." And Jesus grants his request. He rebukes the unclean spirit and commands it to come out of the boy and never return, showing that Jesus is Lord, that he has come to destroy the works of the devil. And notice how things get worse before they get better. Some of us think we come to Jesus, Jesus is going to clear everything up. There will be peace. There will be harmony. Relationships will be restored. And that may happen. But in this instance, things got worse before they got better. This violent demonic spirit, some demonic spirits were very compliant. Others, like this one, he convulses the young boy violently once more, leaves him for dead. An example here of the operation was a success, but the patient died. Everyone assumes the boy is dead. Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him up. The language of resurrection here, foreshadowing his own resurrection. So the first test of this father's faltering faith is to trust the word and promise of Jesus alone, not the immediate evidence before him. So we move from missing faith to struggling faith and finally resting faith. And resting here does not mean inactive or idle. It means active, applied faith. Jesus goes into a nearby house, which usually means it's a time of private instruction with his disciples. And they asked him, he seemed to be self-critical here, "Why could we not cast out this demon?" And Jesus says in verse 29, there's a bit of a sting here in his response, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Prayer is a sign of active faith, of resting faith. This is a hard lesson for the disciples to learn. They seem willing to learn from their mistakes, but their question to Jesus here, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" seems to think they're still thinking about technique. What did we not say correctly? Is there something about the incantation, something about the formula that we didn't do right? Jesus is trying to say, "No, you're relying on your own giftedness, your own capacities, your past accomplishments, your past achievements. Completely failed to trust in the Lord. You've forgotten any kind of spiritual preparation. You forgot to pray. You failed to call upon the power of God. And you have fallen flat on your faces. You've been swallowed up by your own weakness." They forgot that there had to be radical dependence if God's power was going to flow through their lives. They did not see how weak and proud they were. They did not see how much evil there was in the world. So as we have looked briefly through this story, maybe the Spirit has brought to mind some detection. You've detected an absence of faith in your life, missing faith. Well, His Spirit can create it. So ask Him for it. Faith requires humble trust, no swagger, no confidence, just empty hands, and a willingness to ask God for help. Maybe your faith is struggling. Jesus is not put off by humble honesty. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Ask Him to give you humble, resting faith that magnifies His presence and power in your life. That is a request that Jesus delights to answer. As we pray together, Father, we pray that You would use Your word to create faith where it is absent, strengthen faith where it is struggling, enhance active and resting and applied faith. Grant us that faith that moves mountains. As we look to Christ, we pray it in His name. Amen. Let's join in singing hymn number 290, Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise, hymn number 290.